I'll open us in prayer. Father, again, not just, we thank you not just that we can come to you with our burdens, but that we can share them with one another. Your word tells us to bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of God. And we just, so that's what we do here with these prayer requests. But above all, we lay them at your feet, Lord. None of these caught you off guard, or none of them have you wringing your hands about them. You're in complete control. We'll see that in your scripture today, Lord, that you're in control of everything all the time. And that all things, we know from the promise of Scripture, that all things, everything on this board, works together for the good of those that are in you, Lord. So we thank you that we can come to each other and come to you with these burdens. And now, Lord, I ask that you open the Scripture to us in a fresh and new way. And as always, Lord, if I have inadvertently in any kind of way put my own personality or agenda or fingerprints in any kind of way, I pray that you would remove them, bring them to nothing, silence them, because we're only here to hear you. So we want to sit at the feet of the Master. Teach us, Lord. Speak, your servants are listening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we are continuing our study of the Gospel of Mark, and we are in chapter 4. I was thinking this week, if I were to give this lesson a title, which I don't do, I don't ever title the lessons, but if I did, I think I would, I was telling Lee, I think I would give this lesson the title, East Side Story. Most of us in here are old enough to remember the musical that later became a movie by Arthur Lawrence and Leonard Bernstein helped with the music, called West Side Story. Well, I'd probably call this lesson East Side Story, because everything that we're going to look at today happened either on the way or at or on the other, the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. This begins down in verse 35. You'll remember Jesus has just finished teaching a series of parables. They all had to do with seeds. You had the parable of the sower, the parable of the growing seeds, the parable of the mustard seed. And it appears kind of from the text that all of that happened in one day, that it was all happened on the same day. And so it's late in the day at this point where we pick up in 35. It's beginning to kind of get a little dark, a little dusky. Sure, it's been what has surely been a long day for the Lord. And they head to the other side of the lake, because they were on the western side. They're going to head to the eastern side, which is, I meant to look it up. I think it's a trip of about 9 miles, 13 miles, something like that. The Sea of Galilee is really a massive freshwater lake in our world here, but the Sea of Galilee. And why was he going over there? Well, as we're going to see today, he had a divine appointment to meet a guy on the other side of the lake, of the sea. You know, Jesus' whole life was a series of divine appointments. And I got to thinking about that this week as I was studying this. Imagine if you were Jesus' travel secretary when he was here on earth. I know that sounds kind of silly, Jesus have a secretary, but if you can, think about what a fascinating job that would have been, and think about if you'd have had that job on, because the job on this day, you know, like I said, his life is a series of these divine appointments, and imagine that you were the secretary on this day, and you're looking at the calendar, and you kind of, Jesus is teaching, and you sort of make your way over to him, and you kind of get up next to his ear, and you say, Master, we got to wrap things up here, because you've got an 8 o'clock in the morning on the other side of Sea of Galilee, and it's about a 9 mile, 13 mile trip, by the way. And Jesus might have said, well, yeah, thank you. Thanks for reminding me, you know. And so you all start heading out, and along the way you ask Jesus, said, Lord, Master, if you don't mind me asking, who in the world have you got a sea over in Gadara of all places? Gadara on the other side where they're headed is mostly a Gentile-occupied area. Why would the Jewish Messiah be heading over there to meet somebody? And Jesus would have said something about, something like, oh, I got to see a man about a dog. I don't know. What does that expression mean? I've heard that my whole life. I said, Dad, where are we going? Oh, I got to see a man about a dog. I never did understand where that came from. But anyway, you might ask, well, what man? He might, with a gleam in his eye, as I picture this in my mind, Jesus might have said, I'm going over there to recruit another disciple, another follower. And you'd be like, oh, well, that's cool. Who is it? Oh, it's just a demon-possessed guy that lives over in the tombs just off the sea. And that would have been weird. Kind of weird like the time when you were on your way to Jerusalem, but Jesus just had to go through Jericho to get there, which, by the way, yes, his secretary, you were secretly thinking was really irresponsible and really dangerous, because at the time of Jesus, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was notoriously dangerous and difficult. Everybody knew that. It was actually known as the Way of Blood because so much blood was spilt by robbers on that road. But that didn't stop Jesus. He had another one of those appointments over there. And that time when you asked who he was seeing, he said, well, I'm going to see another tax collector, a little short guy, about this tall. People have speculated Zacchaeus may have been less than 5 feet tall. So that would have been a little bit strange to risk your life just to go see another one of these tax collectors. And you're probably thinking, I ain't even got used to having Matthew around yet. Now we're going to go meet another one of these guys. And then there was that time when you were heading back to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Galilee, and Jesus just had to go through this forsaken land of the Samaritans. Any Jew worth his salt avoided ever traveling through Samaria. They hated the air the Samaritans breathed. If a Jew did go through Samaria, when he got on the other side of Samaria as he was going through it, he would take his shoes off and knock the dust off his sandals because he didn't want Samaritan dust mixing with Jewish dust, if I can say it that way. I mean, they wouldn't even take a Samaritan as a slave. They hated the air that they breathed. But not your boss, Jesus. He had another one of those appointments, and not just with a nasty, half-breed, hell-bound Samaritan. He was meeting a woman of all things, a woman with not a very good reputation on top of that. So, you get the idea of where I'm kind of going with this. Being Jesus' travel secretary would have been an interesting job, to say the least. And I hope you realize several times, lots of times in the New Testament, Jesus went several miles out of his way or into a certain town or city just to see one specific individual. He did that a lot. He encountered a lot of people along the way in a lot of different situations, but he very often was looking for one single person. And that's what we're going to see when we get into chapter 5. He went over to the other side of the just to meet this one man, this one demon-possessed man, because after he heals him, he leaves and comes back to the other side. This very much reminds me of the parable of the lost sheep. Jesus thought nothing about leaving the 99 to go after the one. And so that's what I say. The only reason Jesus went in what we'll look at today on the eastern side of the Galilee was to meet this one demon-possessed man. As soon as he heals him, he comes back across. So anyway, that's a big front porch. We'll finally get in the front door here. Reading at verse 35. On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Now, as I said, it's been a long day. He's been teaching all day. And where he says here, let's cross over to the other side, meaning the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They're near Capernaum, and they're going to the western side, heading to the eastern shore. Jewish scholars tell us, there's more to this phrase cross over to the other side, then you and I, with our Western Jewish or Western Gentile mind, might realize Jewish literature, Jewish writing, in Jewish literature and Jewish writings, to speak of crossing over to the other side very often was synonymous with speaking of crossing over into the demonic world, which, as we'll see in the first two verses of chapter 5, is a good description of what's going on here, crossing over to the other side. Verse 36, "Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him." Now, don't do what I did there. I read that line, "They took him along in the boat as he was." And for 2 days, I pondered on that, thought on that, prayed on that. I thought, what, pray tell, is the deep meaning of that phrase there, "as he was," until I finally looked back up at verse 1 and realized he was just sitting in the boat, so they carried him in the boat that he was in. They just went as he was. There's nothing deep and significant about that little phrase, "as he was." "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him, and they said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" Anybody know anything about the Sea of Galilee? What do we know about the Sea of Galilee? Yeah, man, it is well known to this day. It's susceptible to sudden, violent storms just coming up in a matter of seconds. It's Sea of Galilee is 680 feet below sea level. That's low, man. That's deep. And directly to the north, about 9,300 feet above sea level is Mount Hermon. It gets so cold in Mount Hermon, you can ski on it sometimes. And so here's what you got. Cold air coming down from Mount Hermon comes through these small ravines, and that cold air hits that warm air on the Sea of Galilee, and in a matter of seconds, you can go from 0 to 60 and just be all of a sudden in a mad, crazy storm. You know that, right? I mean, as hot as it's been around here, when Leland Statham tells you there's a cold front moving in, you know we're going to have a chance of storms. I mean, that's just the way the weather works. And so there you get these sudden, turbulent storms. They'll erupt in seconds. Like I said, this is a well-known fact. It even happens today. There have been waves recorded on the Sea of Galilee, I read, as high as 25 feet. That's a big wave, man, I'm telling you. But this wouldn't have been anything new to these salty old fishermen that are in the boat with Jesus. I mean, all these disciples basically grew up on and around this lake. And the professional fishermen of the group, there's at least four of them, maybe more than that, they would have experienced plenty of storms in their day. I mean, this was their career. But you notice there's something different about this storm right here. Right now, these guys are utterly terrified, because look at what they say. They aren't afraid they're going to capsize. They aren't afraid they're going to get thrown overboard. They're pretty sure they're about to die. That's what he said. "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" So this tells you, this ain't like any storm these guys have ever seen. I when we get to heaven, I think if you ever ask one of them, they'd say, "Hey, dude, I saw plenty of storms that night. I never seen one like that happened on that night." And something was different about this storm. And I'm going to tell you what my personal opinion that something is. I think that personal that what made this one different is the fact I believe this storm was satanic in nature. I believe Satan caused this. Now, not everybody agrees with me on that. You may be one of them. But I believe Satan caused this storm. Can Satan cause storms? I'm asking, can Satan cause a storm? Prince of the air. From what I read in Job 1, yes, he can. Only if God allows it. Only if God allows it. But he can whip up some bad weather. Why would Satan want to cause a storm on this night. Why now? Why here in this moment? I'm sorry? Didn't want him crossing over? Absolutely. And it's also a crime of opportunity. You got the Savior of the world and his merry little band of preachers all in one boat. I can take them out with one shot. This is like shooting fish in a barrel. And to boot, Jesus is asleep. He'll never know what hit him. That's got to be what he was thinking. Salvation of the world is ruined. Can defeat the whole purpose of Jesus ever coming, which Satan's been trying to do his whole life anyway. So Satan had to be thinking, this is just too easy. But too bad somebody woke up Jesus. Look at verse 39. And then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Jesus' command here, "Peace, be still," exact same phrase he uses in chapter 1, verse 25, when he told the demon that in the man in the synagogue, "Hush, come out of him." It's the exact same phrase, exact same phrase. It was like Jesus snapping his fingers and then suddenly the wind stops. And don't miss that. He didn't just tell the wind to be quiet and slowly but surely the storm and the wind begin to dissipate. The language here tells us immediately, in the blink of an eye, as soon as the command left Jesus' lips, silence, no wind. And think about the lake. I mean, think about if you go to a swimming pool and you start doing this and stirring up waves and you stop. The waves will finally settle down in a few minutes. But if you're in a bathtub doing that, it's going to take a while for those waves to stop sloshing back and forth. Well, on this little bitty lake, it's not little, it's big, but in terms of bodies of water, it's not that big. It would take a while normally, even if the winds did just suddenly stop, for there to be calm. But that's what the language tells us here. And the wind ceased, and there was instantly a great calm.
Really, I heard that. And this is, I think, on par with the Greek. But I heard James Merritt preaching on this, and he said Jesus basically looked at the storm and said, "Sit down and shut up."
That's a great description. And that sounds just like something Doc would say too. And that's a great description. That's what he said. "Hush, be quiet, sit down and shut up." And that's what the wind instantly did. And it's the complete, absolute authority that with which Jesus showed over nature that stunned these guys. It wasn't just awesome. It was scary. Actually, the words "feared exceedingly" both come from the same word. It's a double word. That could be translated, they were scared, really scared. The New Living Translation says the disciples were absolutely terrified. I like that translation. New American Standard says they became very much afraid. Another good one. Look what it says in verse 41. And they feared exceedingly, scared, really scared, and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, by now they have seen Jesus heal sick people and they've seen him cast out demons, but to have command over creation, command over nature, the cosmos, just by a mere word from his lips. Right about now, they're thinking, there ain't but one being in the world that can do that. You know why it says they were scared? I'll tell you why they were scared. Because that was a rhetorical question that they asked. Who can this be that even the wind and sea should obey him. They know exactly who could this be. They would have been all too familiar with Psalm 107. For you and I, as I read Psalm 107, the Psalms are, I'm convinced they're way more prophetic than we realize. But anyway, I'm going to read you a piece out of 107 that sounds just like what we're reading right here in Mark 4. You know Psalm 107, it's the, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." It's that psalm. You've heard this. Listen to this out of Psalm 107, verses 23 through 30. "Those who go down to the sea in the ships, who do business on great waters," that sounds like fishermen to me, "they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble," talking about the sailors. "They reel to and fro and stagger like drunk men and are at their wits' end." That's a perfect, these disciples are at their wits' end. "Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distress. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet, so he guides them to their desired haven." This was just more than these guys could really comprehend. This wasn't like anything they'd ever seen. This man who was beginning to think maybe he's the Messiah, now he's acting like God himself. With just a word, the wind and the sea obey him. With just a word. Jesus created the world with just a word. He can control it with just a word. And you know, we see from their response, Jesus is disappointed in their fear and unbelief. I don't think he's mad. I think he's disappointed. Their question, or let me ask you a question instead of, do fear and lack of faith, do they go hand in hand? Or fear and unbelief hand in hand? Same side, two sides of the same coin, really, isn't it? I mean, if they had just listened to what Jesus said and believed, he told them he said, "Let's cross over to the other side." He didn't say, "Let's get in the boat, and boys, I hope we make it." It's an emphatic statement. We're going to the other side. If Jesus says you're going to the other side with him, guess what? You're going to the other side. That's exactly what's going to happen. There will be no unforeseen circumstances. There will be no screw-ups, even by you. There will be no storms so big that they change the plans. God's word stands. What he says goes.
Billy?
Yes, sir.
Back then, during what they're going through, they're actually going through it at the time, and they're learning more and more to trust what Jesus is saying.
Yes.
You know, and I think we take it too lightly because we've got the whole word in front of us. We know up front what's going on, where they were actually going through it and experiencing it.
Yeah. You're right. I'm glad you kind of stop and reel us in on that, because sometimes we, you know, be a 2,000-year-old quarterback. Easy for us to sit here. I ain't going through the storm. I don't think I'm about to die. Easy for me to, you know, throw stones at him. But yeah, that's exactly right. We do. How many sermons I've heard preachers say, "How dare them not trust what the Lord said? They were going to the other side." Well, yeah, easy for you. You got the end of the story. They didn't know. And you know, some of us are in the middle of a storm. Can I just point out one very important thing? Where were these disciples supposed to be on this night? Where had Jesus instructed them to be? In this boat, in the middle of a storm. They were right smack in the middle of God's will for their lives at that moment. As to Brother J.D.'s point, this was a time of testing. They had been with him. They'd seen his miracles. There were his boys. The Messiah had come. He had chosen them. They were ready to take on the world. You know, there was a time in my life when I was ready to take on the world. I could give you all the right answers about having faith and trusting in God and never doubting Him when you're in the middle of a storm. I knew it all. I knew it all right up until the storm hit my own life. And then I realized how pitifully unprepared I was. I'm just going to confess to you, the disciples questioned there in verse 38, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" As I studied that this week, I was like punching me right in the stomach. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you like me have had storms in your life, and just about the time the first wave comes into the boat, you ask God the very same question that they asked Him. "Do you not care that I'm perishing? Do you not see that I'm dying here, Lord? Can you not comprehend that my whole world is crashing down around my head right now? Are you asleep?" Truth of the matter is, this wasn't even a question at all. It was they didn't wake him up and say, "Do you not care?" This was an accusation. It wasn't a question. They weren't asking Jesus if he cared. They were accusing him of not caring. That's basically the cuts to the chase. Because if you did care, you'd be helping me right now. You'd be answering me right now. You'd be focused on me right now. Me, 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 me. It's all about me, right? Their question is more of a statement. It's not a question. Can anybody relate to this? Man, so many times in my life, God should have struck me down because of my arrogant mouth towards Him. When I dared ask the one who died for me, "Do you not care? Are you not watching me? Do you not see what's going on with me right now?" What a stupid question. I want you to notice something. As we said, this is obviously a significant, raging, violent storm. Satan is throwing his biggest, baddest, bestest fastball at him. But what's Jesus doing? He's conked out, man. He is sound asleep. In his humanity here, he is physically, emotionally, spiritually exhausted. Nothing can wake him up. You ever been there? You ever been that tired? We can all relate to this. He sure did, brother. That's exactly right. The storm was lightning, thundering, hurricane, forest winds. Doesn't faze him. Out. Cold.
Billy, I think that's what, you know, when Peter was locked up in jail,
yes.
James just had his head taken off. Next day, Peter's going to have his head taken off by the Caesar, or King Herod is who it was. And the Bible says on the night before, he's fixing to have his head lopped off. What's he doing? He's asleep. Where'd he learn that?
I love that, and I thought of that passage, because if you read the language, the angel had to go over and say, "Peter, bam, that's Peter, wake up, put your sandals on, come on."
Like David talked about, he had the peace of God that passes all understanding. You can't even explain that.
You can't, man. But what does, so Jesus is a conked out, he's asleep. What does wake him up? The disciples cry. His children crying. That's what woke him up. You men in here, tell me if you can relate to this or some situation close to this. You're at home with your wife. Put the kids to bed early. You got friends over. You're laughing, eating, having a good time. It's loud. Everybody's talking over each other. You know how it is at a kind of a party sometimes. Noise everywhere. Suddenly your wife gives you that, like, "Hush! Did you hear something? And you're like, I didn't hear anything. There's a house full of people. Yeah, I don't hear anything. I believe a mama could tune out a nuclear holocaust. But you let her babies go, suddenly they got high-definition sonar, and it's red alert, man. Am I true? Telling the truth? The mamas, y'all are like that. And they're like, I don't hear anything. Hush. And nothing else matters in that moment. That's what woke Jesus up. It was his children crying out. Don't ever think Jesus doesn't care what's going on in your life. Let me make you a promise. What you're going through, what's going on, that's all he cares about. You are the only thing he cares about. He's not fretting and worrying about anything else but you and what you're going through. You think Jesus for 1 minute is worried about the economy? COVID-19? Monkeypox? He's asleep on them. But he's concerned about you and what you're going through. Sometimes we got to stop and consider being in the storm is part of the plan. Reminds me of that line in that song. I can't remember. Your world's not falling apart. It's falling into place. That's a good line. That's a great line. And I forget. I can't think of the name of that group. But anyway.
Billy, I found in my testimony to the Lord that when I am going through a lot of stuff, and I'm physically, you know, knee replacement, shoulder replacement, surgery, whatever, that you do depend on the Lord more, and you do, and it makes you closer to the Lord because you don't know what's going to happen. I mean, oh, I'm going to have surgery, but you don't know what's going to happen. As you go in, you don't know, you know.
That's right.
We ask people to pray for us, and we put it all in the Lord's hands. Lord, whatever your will is in this situation. But it does, when you're going through trials, it keeps you close to Him.
You know, Miss Betty, that's one of the facts of life that I absolutely hate. We do learn more in the valleys than on the hilltops. I hate that. I don't like valleys. I don't like pain. I don't like, you know, I'm a wimp. But that's, you're exactly right. That's where we get close to God.
We're going into the storm, or in the storm, or coming out of the storm.
Amen. Amen. In a little bitty boat in the middle of a great big storm is the safest place in the world to be as long as Jesus is in your boat. But like the disciples, we all think we're prepared until the storm starts, you know, and then we realize how pitifully unprepared we are. All those spiritual lessons aside, I think the real point of Mark including this in his gospel account, though, is it's just more confirmation and more revelation to the reader, you and I and everybody else and the people of his day, that Jesus is the Son of God. Only God can calm this storm. Only God can calm any storm. Psalm 89, 8 and 9. Who is like you, Lord God Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea when its waves mount up. You steal them. Right about now, the disciples' wheels are starting to kind of turn slowly but surely, and they're beginning to realize this man just might be the Son of God. This might be God in the flesh. And that is what terrified them so much. Nobody stands in the presence of God and is not terrified. I love this. This is what John MacArthur calls the storm after the calm. You know, you got the calm before the storm in this story. You got the calm in the storm in this story. Jesus asleep on the boat. Well, this is the storm after the calm. When they realize this might be God, they're terrified, man. He's in their boat.
The main mistake of John, very careful. This is some kind of storm.
know we need a shepherd.
Say that one more time.
Sometimes it takes a storm to know you need a shepherd.
That's awesome. Did y'all hear? Sometimes you need a storm to know that you need a shelter. That's good. I like that. But what's funny about it, they're scared now. Now they're like, I'm just, again, using my sanctified imagination. I'm betting that Jesus got his nap in after this, because I'm going to say they rode to the rest of the way in complete silence.
Now, he would beautiful, too.
Yeah, and they're sitting there going, you know, they're looking at each other. They're not saying it, but they're looking at each other like, did you just see what I saw? Did this really just happen? I'm going to say Jesus got his nap in. But what's funny here is, scared as they are, scary stuff ain't even started yet. This little trip has just begun. Now, we're not going to have time to get into this, but I want to read it. We're not going to have time to, like, get into it, do it justice, but I want to read it because, for continuity's sake, these passages belong together. They should not be separated by the chapter break, in my opinion. So I just want to read it, and then we'll pull it apart next week. Then they came to the other. So they're in the boat. He calmed the storm. Now they're really scared. They're just sitting there. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he came out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken into pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send him out of the country. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding near the mountains. All the demons begged him, saying, send us to the swine that we may enter them. And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out entered the swine. And there were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw him, told them how it happened, who had been demon-possessed, and about the swine. Then they came to him. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got in the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you, and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis, talking about the man, all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. That's a great story, and I look forward to getting into it. Like I said, I just couldn't do it justice this week, unless y'all want to stay here till about 3. But any questions or comments on anything? I'll close this out. Father, thank you for a great day of worship. I pray that all we've done here in this building today and out at Kenwood has been acceptable in your sight and worthy praise of you. We love you. We thank you for who you are. And we just, love studying your word, Lord, to just get a little bit more of you. That's all we ever want, is just a little bit more of you. Thank you, Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.